How many times in life do we find ourselves saying, if I had only known, I would have done things differently? For example, if I had only known that my employer was going to downsize, I never would have taken that job to begin with. I wouldn't have taken a loan out on that vehicle. Or if I had known that it was going to rain the entire week of the first week of August, I would have surely planned a different time to take my family to the Wisconsin Dells. Or maybe more seriously, if I had only known that my loved one was going to make it to 65 years of age, I would have made more time to spend with them. All of these illustrations provide the perfect segue for us as we transition into this morning's sermon passage. If you have your copy of Scripture, I would ask that you would take it and turn with me to the wonderful words of life found in the Gospel of Matthew as we continue this verse-by-verse series through Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Join me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 to 51. Matthew 24, 45 through 51. And after initially answering his disciples' questions concerning the latter days, Jesus quickly establishes 3 points of practical application in verses 32 through 51. In other words, in light of what Jesus has revealed concerning the prophesied future, his disciples ought to do X, Y, and Z. So they're confused about certain things pertaining to the end times. And after Jesus explains and clarifies that which they were somewhat hazy in their understanding of, our Lord then seizes on the opportunity to try and help his disciples to understand how relevant and how practical and how important the end times is for the present day. When the Lord calls us home or returns to this earth, no one will be able to say, if I had only known this or that, I would have done dot to dot to dot. No one will be able to say that if only God had told me this concerning the horrific tribulation or the glorious second coming, that I would have done things differently. None of us will be able to make that excuse, because everything, friends, every single thing that we need to know about the latter days, about the end times, about biblical prophecy and eschatology, every single detail that we need to know about the future has been preserved for us in the Word of God. We have heard so far the first 2 points of practical application. Jesus, again, clarifies some misunderstandings, provides some very rich theology related to the end times, and then he seizes upon the moment to say, now that we're thinking about the future, let me help you to understand how the future ought to impact today and tomorrow. And we have looked at the first 2 points thus far in this series. I remind you that Jesus said, in view of the prophesied future, that Jesus' disciples must be well-versed students of Scripture. Jesus says, in view of what I have told you concerning the latter days, each and every one of us who belongs to Christ should know the Bible inside and out. Specifically, our Lord is directing our attention to our need to know what the Bible says concerning prophecy. I remind you that these commands, which is the application built upon the foundation of what Jesus has instructed us concerning the latter days, is found here in this first commandment, that we should be well-versed students of Scripture, in 2 parallel commands. The first is found in verse 32. The second is a parallel command in verse 33. So do you know not just John 3:16? Do you not only know what the Bible says by way of proverbial wisdom in that wonderful selection of Scripture that is the Proverbs? Are you not only familiar with the Psalms, but do you know the major themes of the minor prophets? Are you familiar with the major points of Isaiah and Ezekiel? There's much confusion in the church today concerning eschatology. And so we see how relevant and how timely and how much we need to hear and to apply what Jesus sets forth for us by way of a practical point of application in view of the future, so that we're not caught off guard like the world. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know the Scriptures specifically related to prophecy and eschatology. And again, we look in verse 32, and Jesus says, having laid out the theology, he then tries to give some illustrations in the form of parables. These are illustrations to try to connect the dots to help us to understand the chief points that he has already made in verses 4 through 31. Where are we getting this call to be well-versed students of Scripture? Well, from the imperative commands of Christ in verse 32 and verse 33, where Jesus says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. If you can understand this simple analogy, then you'll understand how you ought to live your life in the here and now. And he says in verse 33 specifically, even so you too, when you see all these things, and there's the command, recognize that he is near. In other words, you shouldn't be completely in the dark. You shouldn't be completely caught off guard because you are interpreting history as it is unfolding and the events of history as we get closer to the latter days of the latter days. When you know the Bible, this will help you to recognize and to understand that the time is close, that the time of Jesus's return is near. So recognize when you look at the Bible, you'll understand, you'll learn, you'll see, you'll know that he is near right at the door. So not only must we be well-versed students of Scripture, not just, again, a few chapters, but the totality of Scripture, including biblical prophecy, which means in our Bible reading time, we need to be careful that, again, we don't simply just read the same things over and over and over again and say, well, there's certain portions of Scripture that really aren't that important. And again, I think one of the reasons why many Christians do this today is because in many cases, in so many pulpits in America today, pastors basically only preach 20%. And it gives the impression that doctrines and theologies related to things like the end times really isn't that important, really isn't that relevant, really isn't that applicational. And Jesus comes here and corrects that and says, no, it's vitally important in part so that we will be prepared and so that we will be ready. So we have seen then the second point of application here. In view of the prophesied future, Jesus says, secondly, that we must be ready for the end. We must be prepared. We must be on the alert. We should not be asleep at the wheel when these things finally unfold. For a Christian today, you will either see Jesus in death, or you will see him next when he gathers his elect at the rapture. For unbelievers and for future tribulation saints, you will come face to face with Jesus either in death or at his second coming. Notice verses 42 through 45. In view of the future, Jesus says we must be ready for the end. Verse 42, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 43, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Jesus is just using this as a simple analogy to make the point that is reiterated in verse 44. What's the practical point of application? How must we respond to the message of Jesus here in the Olivet Discourse that is Matthew 24 and 25? He says in verse 44, for this reason, you be ready to. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Every believer here, I know, already believes what the prophets and what Jesus and what John in the book of Revelation says concerning the certainty of the second coming of Christ. That he came and he will come again. He came as a servant king to lay his perfect life down on the cross, and he will return in glory and power as the Lion of Judah to conquer and to reign. But the thing that we need to ask ourselves as we consider these words of Jesus to his disciples, specifically even speaking to that future generation that will be alive as the tribulation period is unfolding, is, are we living hour by hour, day by day, week by week with a spirit of expectation? And before you say, I don't need this reminder, this sermon series really isn't that relevant, let me just show you the kind of things that I come across as a Christian and as a pastor, which reiterates that Jesus knew what he was doing and understood the importance and value of what he discloses here and what the Holy Spirit has preserved for his church today. Here is an article from December 30th, 2016. So in view of the prophesied future, Jesus says, you need to be ready for the end. Be prepared, be on the alert, be ready. The title of this article is, Who Awaits the Messiah Most? And the contrast here is between Muslims and professing American evangelicals. And we say, well, it's obviously blood-bought saints, Christians clearly, on average, are far more eager, far more ready, and far more prepared for the glorious coming of the Son of Man, right? The article goes on to say this. Muslim belief in the end times return of Jesus may seem surprising, but according to recent polls, they expect him, that is Jesus, with greater anticipation than do many American Christians. I read that and I weep. I read that and I say, perhaps this passage and these reminders in the red letter clarification concerning end times is far more important, far more relevant, and far more practical than maybe at first glance we might think. The sad thing is that what Muslims believe concerning the quote-unquote return of Christ is a fabrication. It is a distortion. It is a lie. Basically, what Muhammad did was he plagiarized the Old Testament and the New Testament, claimed that he received the true and only pure revelation of God. And so you'll find in the Quran many teachings concerning the latter days. And there's going to be parallels between what is found in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because Muhammad, of course, 700 years after the coming, the first coming of Christ, is when he receives this quote-unquote revelation. But this is what Muslims believe is going to happen when Jesus returns. Look how distorted this is. And yet Muslims are far more ready and prepared embracing a lie than believers are of the truth. It says in this article, the Quran alludes to the return of Jesus. We might not realize that, but they also believe that Jesus is going to return. And they say that when Jesus returns on the day of resurrection, he will be a witness against Christians who claim him as the Son of God. So they believe that Jesus is going to come, but when he comes, he's going to indict Christians for believing the lie that he was and is the eternal Son of God. Just to drive this home, in the same article, it goes on to say that a 2015 poll by the Brookings Institute found, listen to this, that only 12%, 1 in 10, so look around you, 200 people, how many would that be? 20 people, if we reach the averages here. Only 12% of United States evangelicals believe that Jesus will return in their lifetime. We hear that. We think about that. We say, I believe in the second coming. But the question is, do we live every day as if it could be the last, waiting and watching, eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus? And I have to say, many days, this is not so. And so, Lord, forgive me. And Lord, remind me of the things that you have been teaching us in your word, even here specifically by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, these loving words to his disciples, telling us that, friends, we need to be prepared. We need to be on the alert. We need to be ready. So we should always be ready for the end. But thirdly, this is the final applicational thrust of this section. We must also be faithful stewards of the present. So we need to be ready for the end, but we must also be faithful stewards of the present. The end of the story, i.e. biblical eschatology, ought to impact the here and now. So again, if this is simply just a study in order to tickle our intellectual curiosity, we are failing to apply the Word of God in the way in which Jesus intended it. This is intended, the details in Scripture related to the end times, not only to help us understand what's going to come in order to enlighten our understanding, but also to impact our lives in the present. And specifically now, Jesus is going to say that we need to be, in view of what's to come, day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, faithful stewards of the present. This is not my opinion. It is the clear teaching of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 45. Jesus goes on to say, who then is the faithful and sensible slave? So if you're a Christian, I trust that in your heart you're raising your hand and you say, that's me. Or I hope that's me. How do I know if that's me? Am I the faithful steward? Am I the faithful servant? Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? So the master goes away, and then he entrusts things that belong to him to his servants. Clearly, the master here is whom? It is Jesus, who is going to go away for a little while to prepare a place for his people, to allow the church to be involved doing the things that he has called the church to do, to preach the gospel, to seek to make mature disciples of all the nations, that God, through his Spirit, through the church, would build his church, and that the gates of hell would not prevail. And so the master goes away, and he entrusts things to certain people who are called his servants, his slaves. So this is where we get the concept of what? Biblical stewardship. So who is the faithful and sensible slave? Look at verse 46. Jesus is going to answer this for us. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing. And then there's those three important words. When he comes. Again, though there's application about being faithful stewards of the present, we don't want to study this passage. We don't want to exposit this passage. We don't want to apply this passage out of its context. This is about Jesus answering questions related to the coming kingdom, relating to the horrific tribulation and the glorious second coming of Christ, of which we have seen. And so he says, in view of the prophesied future, not only should we be ready for the end, but thirdly, we must also be faithful stewards of the present, so that when he comes, that when Jesus returns, that he will find us actively involved, basically doing the things that he has called us to do, being faithful stewards and managers of all that he has entrusted to our care. And then there's this word in verse 47. What a wonderful and glorious and comforting word it is. Jesus says, truly I say to you that he will put him, that is the faithful steward, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. When the scriptures tell us to eagerly await the coming of the Lord, it does not mean that we should sell our possessions, quit our jobs, and pitch a tent on the Mount of Olives. And before we laugh about that, I was talking to Barbara and Tomas Garcia. Andrea and I had dinner with them, and we were hearing about their trip to Israel. And even in the Holy Land, there around Jerusalem, one of these professing believers got what is referred to as Jerusalem derangement syndrome. They kind of lost their way. You know, they were in the place, not only where Jesus once walked and where he performed these miracles and where he taught these very things preserved in the Gospels, but they were in the place where they realized that this is where Jesus is going to return, as he said in Acts chapter 1 in the Ascension. You know, I'm going and I'm going to come and I'm going to come to this place here. And so some, as they hear about what the Bible says, that we need to be waiting eagerly, longing for, watching, one eye always towards the sky, we can begin to take this and we can misapply it where we say, well, I want to be prepared, so that means I'm just going to quit my job and I'm just going to be contemplating my navel and I'm just going to be thinking about the second coming of Christ all the time, where basically we're thinking about the future where we forget about the stewardship of the present. And not only is this a problem that happens in the present, but this was a problem that took place during the times of the apostles. You're familiar, of course, with the second epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, correct? I would encourage you this week to spend some time reading the third chapter, where the Thessalonians, the problem there wasn't that they were denying the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. The issue was is that they were not applying it accurately. Some had quit their jobs, and Paul is pulling out his apostolic hair, and he has to confront them, and he says, get back to work. Jesus wants you to be faithful with your hand on the plow, doing the things that he has called you to do. Be faithful stewards of all that he has entrusted. And so he says, don't be foolish. Suffice it to say, a good and faithful servant is not only ready for the end, but he is also a faithful steward of the present. This, my friends, is the central point of this passage. So we ask the question, and it is answered for us very quickly here in this parable. Who is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household, verse 45, to give them their food at the proper time? And then Jesus says this, the words that all of us want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Blessed are you. And what condition, what is one of the conditions that is going to determine whether when Jesus comes, and he's going to come at an unexpected hour, that we're going to be in a position, basically, where we're going to be involved doing the things in order to receive the blessings that he wants to pour out on us in full, that we might enjoy it during the kingdom on earth, and that we might enjoy it through all eternity in the New Jerusalem, and the place that we often refer to as heaven. And the answer is given to us in verse 46. It has everything to do with being faithful stewards of the present. Blessed, notice the text, verse 46. Blessed is that slave, or blessed is that servant. The concept, of course, here is that of stewardship. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds, circle those words, so doing when he comes. So we need to pause here and evaluate our lives for a moment. Because what the scriptures tell us is that our entire life is a sacred stewardship. We even sing this, that today, when we woke up this morning, and everything that we have already chosen to do and everything that we have chosen not to do is a reflection of a stewardship. Because, friends, we could not exist for one moment if the God of life didn't put into our lungs heartbeat and breath. Our entire life is a sacred stewardship. And one day soon, each and every one of us will give an account. So we have to examine our lives. That's what sometimes God wants us to do when we come to church. Being reminded as we think about Jesus coming again that he's going to come and the books of our lives will be opened and he is going to do an audit. He's going to do an audit of everything that he has entrusted to us as a servant, as a slave, and as a steward. And the question is, are we living our life in view of what we say we believe in such a way that we are being faithful stewards of the present? So this is the question of which I am asking you to consider here this morning. Are you, by you I mean you, and I mean you, and I mean you, and I mean you, and I mean me. Are you a wise and faithful steward? Are you truly honoring Christ with all that he's entrusted you with? So one of the things we often say in pastoral ministry as we think about the special stewardship that it is to be called into to service, but realize that all of us are ministers of the gospel, okay? There might be a capital M minister that we sometimes attach to those who are called into full-time vocational ministry. But we say that we are called to model faithfulness and we pray for fruitfulness, right? Because God hasn't given us all the same measure of gifts as we found, as we hear about later in chapter 25, the passage of scripture that Reese read, that though God gives to us many similar things, but to some he gives more of certain things, right? To some he gives 5 talents, and to some he gives 2, and to some he gives 1. I mean, it is obvious. I've been here 14 months, and you realize that, okay, God has called us this man to be our pastor, but he hasn't given this pastor 5 talents of preaching like Alistair Begg or John Piper or John MacArthur. But that's okay, because God only calls me, as he calls you, to be faithful with the amount of the giftedness of what he gives to us, and that is to which we will give an account. Some of you are saying, well, having a large family or a well-paid job is a blessing. And I would say to you that if it's been honestly earned, you're right. It is. And this is where we're reminded of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Luke 12:48, Jesus says this. So the more kids you have, the more money you have, the more money you earn, the more money you have in your bank account, friends, realize this, that is a greater stewardship. Because Jesus said in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. So let's think a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about, in view of the future, stewardship. And some of you are saying, well, you know, we live in a pretty affluent area, but in comparison to many in this area, and even to some in this church, you say, well, I'm not a millionaire. So we think about the stewardship of what God has entrusted us with. We're talking about money. We're talking about physical possessions. And you say, well, I don't have very much in comparison to what many do have. But before we give ourselves a complete pass, friends, let me just remind you of this, that when compared to our brothers and sisters in India, and this is a testimony we hear from everybody who ever comes back from a missions trip, they say, I didn't really realize until I was there and saw such a high percentage of people living in abject poverty, including the vast majority of believers of whom we're ministering to, how well off we truly are as Americans. I'm not just talking about the 1%, friends. I'm talking about all of us who have an apartment and air condition and a refrigerator full of food and the amount of income that we earn, whatever it may be. Basically, what I'm trying to say is that we need to, before we answer this question, am I a faithful steward? Am I as being as faithful to the things that God has given to me so that I can hear these words in verse 46 when Jesus returns? We need to stop and say, how am I doing with the things that God has given to me? So basically, I'm encouraging you, before you just give yourself too quickly an analysis of saying, you know, pass, I'm doing well, I'm sure I'm going to be receiving a fist pump from the Lord when he returns, saying, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been so good with that which I have entrusted you with. Let's think about our material possessions for a moment. How are we to evaluate how we're doing with that which God has given us? Well, one of the things that we might do, it only take 15 minutes of our time, is go through our bank account. And I'm encouraging you to this week, write it down, 15 minutes, review the last 4 months of your bank records, get out your credit card statements, and humbly evaluate if you are truly honoring God with your wealth. By the way, honor God with your wealth is a principle given to us in the Bible, spoken many places, including in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. So how are you doing? Are you faithfully honoring God with the material possessions that he has given to you? We say we don't have much, but so many of us have smartphones. We don't have much, but many of us have not just a set of clothes, but a wardrobe with many sets of clothes, many pairs of shoes, and the list goes on and on. Let's think about the subject of stewardship for a moment and remind ourselves of the day and age in which we live. Friends, the current dispensation in which we live is called the church age. Okay, so we are living in the period where the nation of Israel has been temporarily set aside, right? There's going to be a future glorious restoration. We've been talking about that, but we're living in the age of the church. So if you're a Christian, you belong to the church. And the local church is central in the purpose plan of God. So if the local church, think about this for a moment, is central to God and his plan for the present, the question that we need to ask ourselves in relationship to stewardship is this: does my life revolve around the local church? We live in the church age. If God wanted to, he could have just saved us and we could be involved individually in carrying out the works that he has set before us. But instead, in his grace, he has determined to bring people together into the context of the local church. So one of the things that I'm asking you to consider today as you think about the stewardship of, am I a faithful churchman, is, are you a Sunday-only Christian? Many of us look back at the glamorous, older days of the 50s with nostalgia. And one of the things I hear about a lot of times from older believers is they say, you know, things were not as fast and busy back then. Things were less complicated in many ways. But life was still busy for those who were working 50, 60-hour-a-week jobs in the 50s, oftentimes with less earning potential. They had fewer vacations, by and large. But one of the things that we often hear from our senior saints is that, you know, when I was growing up, it seemed like most Christian families that the life of the family revolved around the church. So when the doors of the church were open, guess what? God's people were present. Wednesday night, Sunday school, Sunday morning. And if you can imagine this, not too long ago, there was actually a thing called Sunday night service. Let's highlight the stewardship of time for a moment. I'm asking you the question, who then is a faithful, wise, and sensible slave who is being faithful with the things that God has entrusted to us as believers today? Let's talk about time for a moment. Whether you have a digital day timer on your smartphone, or whether you're like me, old school, and you have a paper copy. Friends, how are you using your time? Does the use of your time reflect the priorities of what you say you believe concerning the certainties of what's going to happen in the end? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 says that we are to make the most of our time because the days are evil. Teenagers, how many hours each week are you playing video games? I'm not saying it's inappropriate to ever play a video game, but in proportion, for those of you who are Christian teenagers, are you prioritizing your life, realizing that one day soon, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to say, how did you use the abundance of time and free time that I have entrusted to your care? I think many of us are familiar with the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90, verse 12. This is a prayer that we should pray often and regularly, whether we're 80 years old or whether we're 20 years old. But friends, if you're 20, you probably have more time than those who are 70 or 80. And the psalmist said in Psalm 90, verse 12, Lord, teach me to number my days and give me a heart of wisdom. So do our weekly day timers reflect that we are making daily choices through the prism of future certainties? What about the stewardship of our physical bodies? I mean, we live in a day and age in which healthy eating, physical exercise, I mean, how many clubs, athletic clubs and gyms and activities are available today for people to participate in? So what about the stewardship of our bodies, right? Because God not only has given us an immortal, eternal soul, but he has given us an earthly tent, which is our physical body. So what about the stewardship of our bodies? The Bible tells us that physical exercise is actually important. So I'm not saying today that if you're a faithful steward that you should, you know, go home, cancel your YMCA membership. But the Bible says that though physical exercise is important, it's not as important as the spiritual disciplines. So how much time have you spent recently on the treadmill, at the Y, on the tennis courts, on the golf course? And now let's compare that with how much time this past week did you spend in daily devotions? How much time did you spend on your knees praying, praying for yourself, praying for your church, praying for your family, praying for the lost? What about scripture memory? When's the last time that you said, I realize the importance of God's word and hiding it in my heart for many reasons, including what the psalmist says, O God, thy word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against thee. How much time have you spent reading good books in comparison? So are you prioritizing exercise over the spiritual disciplines? You say, is this a matter of stewardship? Well, let me read for you a very familiar passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 7 to 8. And notice at the very end how what Paul says we ought to be most preoccupied in the present is directly correlated with what is going to happen, what we know is going to happen in the future. Don't tell me that prophecy and eschatology is just a subject for ivory tower theologians. Not if we're studying the Bible the way in which God intended it to be studied. So this is what the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. So it's the word of the gymnasium. Again, you know somebody who's had a good workout because there's evidence of it. Typically, they're dripping with sweat. Is that true of your commitment to Christ and the spiritual disciplines? Notice Paul says this, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. Now, again, it's very difficult and it's very easy sometimes for us to get out of balance where we say, you know, well, I'm just a spiritual person who's only focusing on my soul and growing more like Jesus. And so, you know, I don't go to the gym and I don't ever, you know, we look down on people like that. No, he doesn't say it's of no profit. He just says it's of little profit, particularly in comparison to this. He says bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. And we say, well, how so? He says, because godliness, that means becoming more like Jesus, holds promise not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. So basically, this is what I'm wanting us to see as we think about how the future impacts today and tomorrow. As we think about these things that God has entrusted us with, the priorities and the precepts of Scripture and the stewardship that we have of all these things that God has so graciously given to us as a matter of stewardship, of which one day we will give an account to him for how we manage these things. So in view of the passages that we have considered, in view of Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 through 47, if you have to choose between a garden club or ladies' Bible study, or between pickleball or men's leadership class, Jesus wants you to make these decisions in view of eternity. And I'm not even here today to try to make these decisions for you. I'm just saying make them in view of the future, in view of the subject matter of which we're studying, of which we're coming to a clear understanding of, and see how practically transformational biblical prophecy and eschatology is for the Christian today. There's another matter of stewardship while we're on the subject, as we think about the centrality of the church. You realize that God has given to each and every one of us who is truly saved a gift or gifts, right? Spiritual gifts, grace gifts. He has given to all of us talents. Again, we don't use the phraseology of the world. We don't say, you know, that person has all these natural talents. Why? Because we realize that what do we have that hasn't been given to us, including mental abilities, physical abilities, athletic abilities, right? But specifically, let's talk about spiritual gifts, right? So how are you doing in relationship to that which God has given you? Do you realize that God has given to you a very special gift for the specific purpose of glorifying Jesus and building up the body of Christ here at Lake Country Bible Church? Your presence here, your active involvement in the ministry of this church is vitally important for the sanctification and growth of those around you, just as their active involvement and presence and use of their gifts is important for you. God has given to the church, listen, he doesn't give us all preaching gifts. He says that in 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 through 11. He gives some speaking gifts and he gives to others service gifts. He says, whatever kind of gifts you have, use it, employ it, be faithful so that you can build up the body of Christ. This is a matter of stewardship. Romans chapter 12, you might want to write this down. Romans 12, verse 6. Romans 12, 6 says, we Christians have different gifts. Okay, so God gives to the body of Christ a diversity of gifts for the unity of the body. So it's not simply about being here. I remember that one of the elders in Indiana, one of the great questions that he used to ask people was, he didn't say, you know, what's your ministry? Because he said, That's not the right question, because the assumption in Scripture is that you have a ministry. So his question was, how is your ministry going? Tell me about it. Are you actively involved? I'm not asking about 5 years ago. I'm asking about this year. Are you actively involved in employing the spiritual gifts and talent that God has given you? Because one day the Master is going to return and he's going to come to his servants and he's going to say, have you been faithful with all the things that I have entrusted to you? And friends, I realize that many of you, a high percentage of this congregation is faithfully laboring. Faithfully laboring at home, faithfully laboring at church, faithfully laboring at work with tireless devotion to Christ. And so if I'm speaking to you this morning, basically the encouragement here is that it will be worth it, that you will be rewarded 1,000 times over. And the Bible says, friends, if you're tired in service to Christ, don't grow weary in doing good. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Look at verse 46. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds, circle those two words, so doing when he comes. By the way, the three application points that Jesus has given here are reiterated in the two parables that come in the 25th chapter. Jesus understood that his disciples were often slow to understand, so he often repeated himself to emphasize. So I would encourage you to read Matthew 25, 1 through 13, and Matthew 25, 14 to 30. That will be great preparation for next week's exposition of verses 31 to 46. So not only are we to be ready for the end, but we need to be faithful stewards of the present, today, right now, before us, with the things that God has entrusted to our care. Notice, friends, that this commandment, that this exhortation, that this practical application comes with a promise and a warning. The promise is implied in verse 47. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge. That is, if you're faithful, diligent, with all that God has entrusted to you, striving according to the power which he supplies through the Spirit, Jesus is going to reward you. He is going to reward faithful servants beyond our wildest sanctified dreams and imagination. Truly, I say to you, for being faithful in the present, he will put you in charge of all his possessions when the Son of Man returns in glory and power. I realize that it's so easy for us to get our priorities out of whack. It's so easy for us to just get on, you know, we live in the world and it's hard not to become like the world and to pursue the things the world pursues and to lose that saltiness that God calls his church to have, this distinction of we live differently, we think differently, we prioritize our lives differently, our marriages are supposed to be different, our families are supposed to be different, our Sundays look different than the world. And sometimes we just need a little bit of encouragement. And so Jesus is trying to provide it here. He's providing us with some incentives to have our hand on the plow. Yes, with one eye always looking up, but still with our hand on the plow, sweating, tirelessly devoted to the Lord. And so Jesus provides many incentives. Notice in chapter 25, the principle of stewardship is mentioned again. If you look at verse 20 and 21, those who are faithful with the things that Jesus has entrusted to them as believers, look at the promise, look at the incentive, look at the encouragement. When Jesus comes back after being gone a long way, verse 19, the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents for you. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The same thing happened with the servant who didn't receive the same amount of blessings. Less was entrusted to him, but God didn't hold him accountable for having possession. So that means if you have less money, God's just going to hold you accountable for the possessions that he gives you. So if you have 2 and you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I faithfully sought to honor you with my wealth, to honor you with my time, to honor you with the spiritual gifts and talents that I've given to you, you too will receive the promise and blessing and words that we see spoken, repeated again in that wonderful parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 24, verse 48, because there's not only a great promise, but there's also a sober warning. There's a warning, and this warning is not for those of you who are in Christ. This warning is for those of you who are outside of Christ. The wicked slave is the unbeliever. It's the foolish, unprepared, worldly individual who lives for the moment. That is the mantra of the world. Listen to the world's music, and you'll see the world's values. You'll see the things that they prize, and they're always about live for the moment. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You know, just grab life by the horns. Party like it's 1969. Notice the warning that Jesus gives in grace. Verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time. You know, it's been 2,000 years. If he's coming, I mean, it's not going to be for a while. So verse 49, he'll begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, smoke pot, party. Verse 50, then the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know. And so he's going to reward the faithful, but what's he going to do to those who are unprepared, living for themselves, living for the world? This is a warning. This is the most serious warning that Jesus could possibly give. And it's not an empty threat. He says that he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place, verse 51. He will assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. What does that sound like? What do you think Jesus is referring to here? He's talking about hell. He's talking about hell. So let me ask you this. When is the last time that you lovingly warned somebody who would be characterized by being this person? When's the last time that you told somebody, if you live that way, if you remain on the broad road, the Bible promises you that there will be hell to pay? Verse Brothers and sisters, letting somebody believe a devilish lie without warning them is neither loving or kind. I know that the world tells you, don't talk about sin, don't talk about judgment. People don't want to hear about that. Yes, they don't want to hear about that, but they need to hear about that because the certainty of the future is that the king is going to come back. And for those who have not been washed, their garments have been washed clean in the blood of Christ. We're not saved by our works, but the evidence of our faith are the sanctifying works that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. And so there's not only a promise, but there's a very sober warning. And so if you're a Christian, you're saying, well, this warning doesn't apply to me. But I'm saying to you that the application here is that you're to take this warning to the world. So write down the name of who is the last person. When is the last time that I warn somebody of this? The Lord has given us the stewardship of this message. First and foremost, to apply it to our own hearts and lives. But then as those who are care about those around us, to try to help encourage them to apply it in a God-honoring way. So here we have our Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful, majestic passage of Scripture. The vast majority of it is Jesus clarifying the confusion of the disciples concerning the end times. But at the very end of this passage, really from verses 32 all the way to the end of chapter 25, Jesus says, listen to this. In view of the prophesied future, this is how the future ought to impact the here and now. That the latter days should impact today and tomorrow. Friends, every believer in America, and really every person in America, has access to what the Bible says, not only about the present, but about the future. For those of you who have been attending Lake Country Bible Church, hearing for many months about passages related to the future, prophecy, and eschatology, I remind you that the Scriptures say, to whom much is given, much is required. For the unbelievers, nobody is going to be able to say, this is basically what I'm trying to tell you, that nobody is going to be able to say, on that day, if I had only known, if I had only known. And Jesus is going to say, friend, how many nights did you stay in a hotel where you were sleeping next to a shelf with a Gideon Bible? Everything you needed to know about Jesus, everything you needed to know about the future was spoken of in that book. Nobody will be able to say on that day, if I had only known, I would have lived my life differently. So church, to sum it all up, Jesus says we need to be ready. We need to be prepared for the end, for the return of Christ. But we must also be faithful stewards of the present. Lord, we thank you for this profoundly simple parable of our Lord talking about kingdom stewardship in view of the future. Lord, we pray that we'll spend time this week meditating upon your word and this message, evaluating our lives. Lord, because all of us want to hear that word, that commendation, that word of grace and love. Well done, good and faithful steward. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in possession of all things. Lord, what grace is found in Christ? Lord, thank you for giving us these promises and these encouragements. And we pray that our lives would be profoundly transformed as the Holy Spirit uses the prophetic word to transform us from the inside out. That we might be more useful, more faithful, more focused, more committed Christians, believers, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we say that we're a second coming church who takes prophecy and eschatology seriously, that people will say, you didn't even have to tell us that because it's so obvious by the way in which you're living your lives in the here and now. Lord, may it be so in this church. We pray for your honor and glory. We pray this, and all God's people said. Mm-hmm.